You might have to excuse me for a second, but I just think when I sing that song, How Great Is Our God, I just think I want to give the Lord a standing ovation. Could we do that? The Lord is great. Praise the Lord. Bless your name, Lord God. We praise your holy name. We thank you for your goodness and grace, Lord. Praise your name, Lord. Amen. There's a bit of Pentecostalism in me, so. And you know what, by the way, I think in heaven, a lot of people are going to be shocked just how Pentecostal it is up there. People falling on their face before God and shouting hallelujahs, and there's not going to be any milquetoast worship up there. There's going to be shouting. Have you ever felt like shouting to the Lord? Okay, stop it, Mike. You're scaring the new people. Okay. I just think it's okay to worship God. If there's anything you should not feel ashamed about, it's worshiping the Lord. We have no problem with going to a football game or a sporting event and going, yeah! Did I scare you away yet? Yeah. But I tell you, I've told some of you guys who've been with us for a while, there's been a few times where I'm in a time where there's some worship, and it's just worship, pouring your heart out to the Lord. I'm in the back, and I'm just going, praise your name, Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to your name. But the only reason I'll do that, well, I mean, I'll do it because he's worthy, but I do it when I know the music's so loud that nobody else could hear me because I don't want to freak people out. But I tell you what, that's what should be inside here for each one of us, that we have something to shout about. Anyway, something that you may not want to shout about, you might want to turn to Romans chapter 13. We're going to talk about everybody's favorite topic, religion and politics. Have you ever heard that? Growing up, my parents and all my relatives always used to say, Michael, there's two things you don't talk about. It's religion and politics. Really? Then how do people get saved? Bless you! Somebody's not finished with the worship time yet. How in the world do people get saved if you can't talk about religion? Well, it's only for church. Really? Have you read the New Testament? Have you read the book of Acts? Anyway, today we're going to deal with religion and politics only because the Bible does. And as we go through the scriptures, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse, we're going to hit topics that may not be our favorite topic, but for some reason God put it in there, so we're going to deal with it, okay? And so we're dealing with maybe even, you might even call it mixing politics and religion. And I promise you, that for those of you who are visiting, I don't do this every week. But whatever the scripture takes us to, whatever topic the scripture leads us to, that's where we are, and that's where we'll boldly stand. And so, a little review where we've been. In all of Paul's letters, he always concludes with a list of practical duties based upon the doctrines that he's taught. I've told you before that if the first three chapters of Ephesians are great doctrinal truths. And then the last three chapters of Ephesians, it's since God has done all this for us, since God is like this and he's done that and he's made us new creation in Christ, how ought we to live? Matter of fact, Ephesians 4:1 says, therefore, my brethren, walk worthy with the calling with which you're called. We see the same thing in Romans. We've been going through the book of Romans, and the first 11 chapters are rich theology. I mean, deep stuff that theologians debate over. And so by the time we get to chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, and be not conformed, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so why? Remember, whenever you see a therefore in the scripture, you need to read before it to find out what it's there for. And so we're now in the therefore part of Romans. We're in the therefore part, and we've been seeing that it's not enough for us just to understand Paul's doctrinal explanations. We've got to translate our learning into living. What we believe helps us to know how to behave. And so as we translate our learning into living, it shows that you really believe what you say you believe by how you behave. So after covering a variety of these rich theological topics that we've looked at, we've covered salvation by grace through faith, we've covered predestination and election and a lot of deep things. And I admit, we didn't solve all the mysteries. We touched them. We looked at them. But I also admit, I think that too many people look at some of these deep, deep topics and they think they understand it. We can only understand that much of it, okay? And I believe it because God said, do you understand the Trinity? My goodness, there's things in the Bible, you know it's true, but can you really understand these things? Can you understand God? I had the opportunity to be on the radio on Matt Slick's show, and I'll be again tomorrow at 3 o'clock on KBXL 94.1 with actually filling in for Matt. And one of the times I talked about the problem with theology. The problem with theology is it's the study of God. Who do we think we are?
Well, what I do for a living, I study God. Yes, I've got an outline in my garage. It takes the whole wall. I've dissected him and taken him apart, put him together. I study God and I know all about it.
There's a danger of arrogance in theology because God is not just to be studied. He's to be worshiped and obeyed and served with our lives. And so I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so as we continue with that thought, Paul continues to bring it all back to the most important thing. Now, the most important thing is love. And we've seen that in Romans chapter 12. We're seeing it in Romans chapter 13. Let me give you an example. In chapter 12, the first two verses, it's all about loving God. In chapter 12, verse 3 through 16, it's about loving others. In chapter 12, verse 17 through 21, it was about loving your enemies. Were you with us on that journey? I mean, you know, I got to love my enemies. By the way, once you get through that part, you should have no problem loving your husband or wife, okay? Just a little side note. Now in chapter 13, it's about, forgive me, Lord, loving your government. So let's look at exactly what that means, because love the government is not my favorite topic either, okay? There's been a lot said about the two topics of religion and politics and mixing them, but let's see what the Bible says about it. Let's take a minute to read the, 14 verses in Romans chapter 13. This is Paul speaking. This is Bible, so I'm going to embrace every word of it. Chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God. And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For verse 6, because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. See, we're going back to love. Verse 9, for the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time is now at high time to awake out of our sleep. For now, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Father, help us as we look at your word now to not shy away from any verse, any text, anything, no matter how challenging or how repulsive some of the commands may be. Lord, we know this is your word. And because it's your word, we know this is your will for our lives. So, Father, help us now to unravel and break the mysteries and understand your word that we might embrace your will in our lives. We open up our hearts, Lord. Lord, if we're hard and stubborn in certain areas of our lives, break through by your Spirit and make each one of us to be what we ought to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, there is a connection, of course, between chapter 12 and 13. We've got to always keep in mind as we're reading the scriptures, though we may be focusing on one particular text, it's all flow here. For instance, Romans chapter 12 in verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. In verse 19, it says, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place for wrath, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So there's certain things we're told. We go, yeah, but hold on, he's not finished. Because in chapter 13, God's provision for when you've been wronged, God's provision for when you want to avenge yourself, but should you take matters into your own hand? Should you become a vigilante? I'm Batman. What are you supposed to do? Well, that's what government is for. And so instead, we're to trust the Lord to handle it, because sometimes we're told, you know, vengeance is mine, I will repay, give place for wrath, it's up to the Lord. And sometimes the way the Lord handles it is he uses the government, the governing authorities. So verse 1 of chapter 13 says, let every soul be subject. Now, I'm not sure, I haven't looked at every translation. Normally when I study for a Sunday morning, I'll read several different translations because I want to know what you're reading. And it also, it's kind of like a diamond. You look at different facets as you turn the diamond and read it from various translations. But let me just tell you, with this word or this concept of being subject, it's not a new concept. It's actually applied to children and their parents being subject to their parents. It's applied to slaves being subject to their masters. As a matter of fact, this servants be submissive, as I've got up on PowerPoint, that's the same exact Greek word, be subject. Slaves be submissive. Slaves? We don't have slaves. Well, you know, back in the Bible day when this was written, they had slaves. You know what God's answer was? Run away. No. Rebel. Overthrow your master. No. Slaves. God says, be submissive to your masters. What? How many of you guys have jobs? You work for somebody? How many of you guys work for somebody else? Huh? Run away! Overthrow! There is an authority structure that if we learn how to work within it, it works fine. Even when there was slavery, God's answer was not rebellion. It was work with it, you know. Wives to husbands, another great example. We could do a whole series on this, right? So let the wives be to their own husbands. As the church is submitted to Christ, so let the wives be. So there's a submission. Oh, don't leave, girls. You watch everyone smile, all the women smile. You go, we'll save it for another day, but really it's not all bad news, okay? Also, this word, this concept of submission is the church is to be submissive to Christ in everything. So how should this be applied to government? It's not a new concept. In the authority structures in life, it's all around us. How should it be applied to government? Is it an absolute rule across the board? Does this rule, let's look first of all what the obvious is, okay? I'm sure you understand that when the speed limit says 35 miles an hour, honey, don't say anything, that it means you could get a ticket if you're driving 55, right? My wife is always watching my back. She says, honey, it's 35. The fact is, I could drive faster if I want, as long as I'm willing to pay the ticket. Okay? We all have got these struggles in our lives. We've got taxes, another frown on the face. We've got criminal laws and, you're not supposed to steal or murder or sexual crimes and on and on and on. There's some things that are very obvious that I'm sure we don't even have to deal with because you all agree that's wrong, right? But what are the exceptions? Are there exceptions to the rules? Well, whenever obedience to civil authority, here's the rule, okay? Whenever obedience to civil authority would require that you are disobedient to God, then that's an exception to the rule. Let me give you a couple examples in Scripture. It's funny, a brother, is Jason here this morning? There, Jason pulled me aside. I'm forgetting his last name now, but I know who he is. He says, I can't wait until you teach Romans 13 because a lot of people teach that wrong. I'm thinking, oh, great. Another is going to give me a grade afterwards. And I thought, well, we'll take a look at it because I know some people do take something too far or they fall too short. But let's look at the exceptions. In Moses' time, when Moses was born, the Pharaoh commanded that all the male babies would be put to death. And it says in Exodus 1:17, but the midwives feared God. There's the difference. And they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. There's times because you fear the Lord more than you fear the government that you do not do what the government commands you to do. There are exceptions, and they save these male children. Well, the government says I could do it, or the government says I should do it. Well, we could go off with that one, but listen, let's go. I got a few more examples. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were told that they were to worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar or be thrown into the fiery furnace. And it says in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, because he just says, okay, what's your choice? Are you going to worship my image or are you going to be thrown in the fire? Take your pick. And they says, there's no no-brainer. How about that? If that's the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. I like this. But if not, if God doesn't deliver me, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Here's the thing, folks, with this one. It's not just, well, God's going to protect me, so I don't have to obey the government. You need to take it the next step. Even if God doesn't protect me, I'm going to obey God rather than evil rulings from the government. Now, we're not going to take the time today to go through every little example of modern day, because maybe we'll save that for a series when I really want to be mischievous. But we're going to stay on course right now. Look at Daniel's life in particular. When Daniel, they made a ruling that no one is to worship or pray to any other god but this golden statue. And the governors of the kingdom, in Daniel chapter 6, verse 7, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors, and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the lion's den. You know the story. So what did he do? Well, okay, all right, for 30 days. It's okay, I don't have to pray for 30 days. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem. I might have shut the windows. I don't know. He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Oh, another key, folks. If your habit is godly, if your habit is to worship the Lord and pray, and your habit is obedience to God, when the government says you can't do that, you could just say, well, I'm sorry, it's already a habit. I've already got a habit of being godly. You know, it's really easy if you never pray. When the government says you don't have to pray, you can't pray for 30 days, and you don't pray anyway. Daniel was a godly man. It was his habit to seek the Lord, to pray three times a day. And he didn't change his habits, his godly habits. He didn't change them for the government. I'm looking at exceptions to when it's okay to disobey the government, in case you're losing train of thought here. And it also helps me because I forget what I'm talking about sometimes. Okay. Another example is the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, verse 18, they called them and commanded them, this is the apostles, Peter and John, commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. If it's against the law, I won't do it anymore, right? Obey the government. Wait, listen. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So folks, here it is. If and when the government makes laws that make you disobey God or prevent you from obeying God, then you have the right to go against the government ruling. Those are the exceptions. Other than this exception, every Christian should be a law-abiding citizen. We should have a good reputation. People should look at us and say, well, there's a good citizen, not a rebel, not a troublemaker. One more thing. Notice in verse 1, it says, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Some of you might think of some really godly, ungodly politicians, right? I'm not sure if you could think of any right now, but you could think of yabuts, right? Well, keep in mind that in Paul's day, there were some very ungodly, hostile kings and governors, and my goodness, Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. There's always been ungodly politicians, huh? On my Facebook page, when it says political view, I says, I don't trust politicians. That's what I put in there. Nobody likes that one. Okay. I vote. I do the best I can. But you know, it seems like the power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely is true in politics, and you see it happen repeatedly. But here's the thing, is that sometimes God even uses government to punish his sinning people. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that over and over again, as God's people Israel would backslide and fall into sin, God would raise up a government, or even if it's the Philistines or the Amalekites, in the early days, he'd rise up these little thorns in their side and cause trouble, and they couldn't have victory over them because they were in sin. Other times, at a larger scale, when Israel or Judah and the divided kingdom, they're rebelling against God, they're backslidden, and God would take the Assyrians and they'd move into the land and they would take over the land and they would bring into captivity God's people, or the Babylonians, same thing. Entire nations would come and raise up and conquer God's people. And it was God's will. It was God's way of punishing the sinning people. And I'm telling you, I'm not naming any names, but there's been times after an election, I think, God's punishing us. Or I think America is getting what she deserves. Because you want lawlessness? You got lawlessness. You want corruption and ungodliness? You just voted it into power. So that's the way I look at it. I'm not a politician, I'm a pastor. But I recognize that God uses government to bless, but he also uses government to punish. And I've seen it as I've read through the scripture. With all this in mind, what is this with these first four verses that we're to be subject to the governing authorities, and there's no authority except appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority, resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have the praise of the same. One more, let's read verse 4. For he, meaning the authorities, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. This is the police department, the legal system. There are people who we're told not to take vengeance. We're told not to pay back evil for evil. And that's what the government is for. That's what your legal system is for. The therefore here in verse 5 again gives us reasons to submit to the government. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. There's two reasons here from what I see. One is, if you disobey the government, then you pay the price. There's jail, there's tickets, there's fines, there's imprisonment, there are various levels of punishment. It says for wrath. It's not talking about the wrath of God. It's talking about the wrath of the government. And for conscience sake, you know, I think, I don't know about you, but I value a clean conscience. To me, one of the most valuable possessions I have, there's others, but the one of the most valuable is a clear conscience. I want to be able to lay my head on the pillow at night and go, oh, all is well. All is well with my soul. I can't imagine how people live who are hiding something and sneaking around, and they've got an illegal deal going, or maybe they're drug dealers or some ongoing criminal effects or even ongoing sin of any kind. I don't know how you live like that. How do you sleep at night? For conscience sake, there's a good reason for me. I want to obey the government because I like a clean conscience. And that's what the Bible says, so I'm glad because I understand that. As a matter of fact, I've told you this verse before in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The purpose of the commandment, the purpose of the law, the purpose of the scriptures is love. It keeps coming back to love, folks. It's love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, 1 Timothy 1, 5. Now, verse 6 of chapter 12 tells us, because of this, you also pay taxes. I'll just let the Lord talk to you about that some more. And they are God's ministers attending continually for this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to customs is due. I'm adding is due. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I like this because even custom, even respect and honor. You know, it's funny because I've gone on certain mission trips with some pastors who are kind of like, hey, we're Calvary Chapel. And we're going to another culture. Everybody in that culture wears ties and suits to their meetings. And I've had pastors I've gone with say, we're Calvary Chapel. I'm wearing my Hawaiian shirt. Well, you know me. I don't like to wear suit and tie. But when I'm in another culture, when I'm trying to reach out to another culture, I want to know what their customs are. I want to speak their language. I want to fit in so enough that they're not going to close their heart to me. And so as Christians, if you want to reach out to other people, you need to be able to fit in, not because you're a milquetoast compromiser, but fit in so that you might reach others for Christ. And that means, boy, I tell you, for years I did missions, and one of the most important things for missionaries is to learn the customs and the culture. And culture is everything. If you find out a certain word that's okay in America is not okay over there, or a certain dress code or certain look is an abomination over there, then you change the way you talk, walk, or look. For Christ's sake, so that you can reach them. That's what it's all about. It's about bringing glory to God. So whether it's taxes or custom or fear or honor, it's all about love. It's so that you might love others in Jesus' name. Now let's look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. I love the way the Bible keeps bringing it back to love. I'm so grateful. Aren't you glad that we have a God who's all about love? God is love. Instead of, it's all about don't think, just do what I tell you to do. Shut up and sit down. Somebody just left. No, I'm just kidding. I love that our God is a God of love. I love that our God keeps bringing it back to, here's why I'm telling you to do this. Here's why I want you to be like this. Here's why I'm saying what I'm saying. I want you to love. I want you to love me, and I want you to love one another. Oh, man. I feel so bad for those false religions who it's all about don't think, don't question, just do what I say. You know, God explains everything in terms of love. It's all about loving others. And if you're going to owe anything, you owe love. Matter of fact, if you want to know a great way to love someone, right here in verse 8, right there. Want to know a great way to love somebody? Pay your debts. You borrow something from somebody, give it back. You owe someone money, the Lord's pinching somebody right now. I could just, Some of you are being nudged by the Holy Spirit. You owe somebody some money, pay your debts. That's what the scriptures say. The only thing you should owe, and it's okay to keep owing, is love. And you keep paying. You keep giving. The best way to be a good law-abiding citizen, pay your debts and love one another. And the next part of verse 8 says that he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Isn't that what we've studied over again in Scripture, that the royal commandment, the royal law, is to love? We'll look at verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it's all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Stop there. Let me just look at this for a second. If you love your neighbor, will you have sex with his wife? That's adultery, just in case you're thinking I'm using bad words in church. That's what it's talking about here. If you love your neighbor, you certainly wouldn't kill him. Thou shalt not murder. Look at the next one. You shall not bear false witness. You love your neighbor. You're not going to lie about him. Huh? On and on and on. Every commandment. I challenge you to look at the Ten Commandments even. Start with the first few are about loving God. The next few are about loving man, loving one another. Some people think, well, God's so restrictive. The Christian God is so restrictive. You can't do this. Can't do that. Don't do this. Don't do that. If God tells you not to do something, or if he tells you to do something, if you look at it carefully, you see, it's because he's trying to teach you how to love. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're going to do well. That's all you need to do. And if we treat others with the same care that we have for ourselves, then we're not going to violate any of God's laws regarding those interpersonal relationships. Jesus said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7:12. Over and over again, you could do an exhaustive study on every commandment, every attitude that God wants us to have. It's all based upon love. Now, verse 11 tells us, as Paul continues his thought in Romans 13, and do this knowing the time, that now it's high time to wake out of our sleep. For now our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Okay, don't misunderstand this. It's not saying you're not saved yet. It's coming, but you're not saved yet. It's not talking about our justification. We've already been through that. And that's why it's important to read in context. The first 11 chapters of Romans talked about how we're saved by grace through faith. And if you've put your trust in Christ, what is it? Romans 5:1 that says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're already there. We're already saved if you've put your trust in Christ, if you're trusting in Jesus as your Savior. But what does it mean that our salvation is closer? Well, the completion of it. The final, I mean, the new body, new heaven, new earth, it's coming yet. Look at John 5:24. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has, I got that in all caps, see it? Has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has, all caps. They got the red letter already, but I got the red letter capital letter edition, okay? Has passed from death into life. So if you trust in Jesus as your Savior, you have eternal life. If you're trusting in Christ as your Savior, you've already passed from death into life. Again, one of my favorite sections of Scripture is 1 John 5. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written in you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's it, folks. We are saved, but what Paul is talking about, salvation being nearer. Do you have your new body yet? Not me. Do you have everything God's promised? Is everything there? No, I'm waiting for heaven. I don't know if you could tell by looking around, but I ain't in heaven yet. All right? So that final completion of God's salvation is yet to come, but we who trust in Christ are saved. But I'm still waiting for my new body. I know somehow something tells me this ain't it. There's a new heaven, a new earth coming, and it's time because of this to wake up spiritually. Look at verse 11. And do this knowing the time, that now it's high time to wake up out of our sleep. I'm not going to ask for show of hands. Don't raise your hand. But how many of you are sleeping spiritually? Thanks, Bob. You right away. You're right on the ball. Yeah. Bonnie, you might want to sit somewhere else. You know, I mean, the thing is, the scriptures are always telling us to wake up because we could fall asleep spiritually. And you think, well, I'm not asleep. Well, you know what? You could talk in your sleep. Some people sleepwalk. Some people do things in their sleep, get things done. They fix their car. I don't know what they do, but some people manage to do things in their sleep. God forbid that we would be sleepwalking spiritually. But how do we wake up out of our sleep? How do we wake up spiritually? And so the next few verses, I believe, really gives us examples of how to do that. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, listen to this, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. If you dare write in your Bible, I would say underline or circle, cast off and put on. Because there are things in life as a Christian that we're told to get rid of, to cast it off. And there's other things in life that we're told, put it on. And it's a willful choice, because if we just go, oh, I don't know, whoever I hang around with, I'd just be like them. You know what? You got to get a backbone, okay? It's time to get a backbone. It's time that when you put off those things of darkness and you put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, verse 13, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and lust and strife and envy. Well, let's look at this. First of all, to cast off, to put on. We're not going to give an exhaustive list, but there are specific bad habits and sinful practices in our lives that we've got to choose to cast off. I'm putting a few verses as examples behind me if you want to jot them down. I'll also remind you that I do have a mailing list for anybody who wants my notes or PowerPoint or both. Write it out on one of those slips, put it in the offering box, and I will I'll send it to you, put you on the mailing list, okay? So there are times when we got to realize, you know, I got to get rid of that. I got to cast that off out of my life. And if you're clueless, you go, I don't know what he's talking about. Well, let's keep reading then, okay? Look at verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Let's just look at a few. I know there's a bigger list, but I don't want to depress you with too long of a list this morning. Let's just look at what the text covers today. Revelry, in your King James, it says rioting. I like the New Living Translation. It says wild parties. You know what that means? Wild parties. I mean, you don't have to give every detail of what happens at a wild party. But there's things like that. You go, you know what? I can't go to those kind of parties anymore. I can't live like that anymore. The idea is out of control flesh, that I'll do whatever my flesh wants to do, whatever my sinful nature is craving. The picture is extreme permissiveness. Remember, back in my day, they used to say, if it feels good, do it. They probably still say it, but I think we invented it. If it feels good, do it. And that was the whole idea, the whole concept of life. And Paul says, you can't live like that anymore. The rioting, the revelry, the wild parties, the do whatever you feel like doing. You can't live like that anymore. The word drunkenness is used here. It means intoxication. And I believe if you look at it honestly, it covers all forms of substance abuse. It's not just, well, I don't get drunk on alcohol. I got other means. Matter of fact, you know what's interesting? As I looked up the Greek word for drunkenness, the Greek word is methe. Methe. Now, I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but that's how you spell it. Methe. So, you know, I think that if you look at the text, all forms of substance abuse, it's something that it's not God's will for your life. God wants you, excuse my language, but God wants you to be high on Him. Have you ever had said, maybe you've said it, I'm high on life. I am. I think the life that God's given me, I am so thankful and praise His name. I'm high on life. I am. And if you do it right, you could be high all the time. Legally. If you follow the Lord, you could be like buzzing all the time. Bzzz, listening in my head, it's going bzzz for Jesus. Because I'm excited. I'm filled with the Spirit and loving the Lord and loving life. But I don't need substance abuse. See, any kind of substance abuse just shows that you're trying to find a way to replace God's goodness for your life. Anything of any sin of any kind, really what it's doing is it's replacing what God wants for you. Matter of fact, what is that saying that I learned years ago? That sin is an attempt to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. That stuck with me. I don't know who I heard it from, but I like that because sin is your attempt to meet a legitimate need in your life in an illegitimate way. Because God cares about your needs. He knows you need to be happy. You want to be full and rich and you want to be high on life. And He's got His way of doing it so you don't have to destroy your brain cells in the artificial ways. Okay, let's move on. Luke 21:34 says, take heed to yourself or be careful, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. See, that's the point, is if we're just all high on substance abuse or other things, and even the cares of this life, worried about all the wrong things, we're going to be caught off guard when the Lord comes back because we're not busy about our Father's business. Moving on to the other topics here, lewd and lustness. In the New American Standard, it says sexual promiscuity and sensuality. In the New Living Translation, it says adultery and immoral living. There's lots of ways to put it, but I want you to notice, as whenever you look through the scriptures, as the works of the flesh, obvious works of the flesh, excuse me, this is just what I see, is that sexual sin is always right in the middle of it. Because that's right there in the middle of the works of the flesh. There's other things, but sexual sin is always there. Let me give you a couple examples. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, where it gives you a big list of the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, it goes on, but those right there are sexual sins, and we're not going to take time to go into all of them, and I don't have PowerPoints for them either. And so we'll look at now Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. It goes on and gives a whole big list of more, but look at this at the very end of verse 21, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You find somebody who's living continually in sin, something's wrong. You may say, well, they're not saved. Well, true. Or let me give you just a little grace here. They could be backslidden. But I tell you what, they're not in a safe place. Okay, it's possible. I know some of you find this hard to believe, but it's possible to be a sinning Christian. It's possible. But I want you to know it's not a good place. It's not a safe place to be. We're to put all these things off. Strife and envy, which in the New Living, it's fighting and jealousy. Strife is just contention, quarrels, debate. You know, somebody's always got to argue. There's people in my life who I just don't hang out with anymore because all they want to do is fight. It's not worth it. It's drama. I mean, I'll try, but if all they want to do is argue about something, find somebody else who loves to argue because I'm not into it. Envy. It's really a picture of hot zeal, indignation. It's all carnal. So how do I find strength to put these things off? How do I get rid of this stuff in my life? Folks, I got good news for you. It's not like Mike Sasso's 26-point plan, okay? Matter of fact, you already know the answer. Watch. It's all about Jesus. Huh? Look at verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. It's all about Jesus, folks. And so what we do is we make Jesus the focus of our lives. Let me give you a couple verses. We're going to wrap things up in a moment. We're going to have communion. I know we had communion last week. We don't get tired of that, though, right? Listen, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says, we are with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Time doesn't permit, but let me just say this. When you look at this scripture, Paul is literally saying the way we're transformed is by staring into the face of Jesus. Just take a good, long, hard look at Jesus, and your life will be changed. And whenever you get off track, and whenever you get distracted, and whenever you get tempted, take a good, long look with Jesus. Spend time with him. Spend time with him in his word. Spend time with him in prayer. Spend time before the face of Jesus, and you're transformed into that same image. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. Another one is Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself as apprehended. Paul's saying, I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Folks, none of us are there yet. None of us are there yet. But you keep moving forward. One of the prayers I always pray is, Lord, help me to move forward, not backward, up and not down, because I know my tendency. I'm a professional sinner. My flesh can do good is sin and be distracted from the things of God. So Paul says, I'm going to forget those things of the past, shake it off, ask for forgiveness, move forward and not backward, push forward to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. I like what John MacArthur says about this text. He says, the phrase summarizes sanctification. The continual spiritual process in which those who have been saved by faith are transformed into his image and his likeness. See, there's both a negative and a positive side to that last verse we're ending with. There's a putting off and there's a putting on. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. The rags of sin must come off if we put on the robe of Christ. Therefore, there must be a taking away of the love of sin. There must be a renunciation of the practices and the habit of sin, or else a man cannot be a Christian. It will be an idle attempt to try to wear a religion as a sort of celestial overall over top of his old sins. You can't live the double life, folks. So you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you make no provision for the flesh. You can't do both. You can't make provision for the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're diametrically opposed. I like what James says about what true religion is. What is true religion? He says, pure and undefiled religion before God. This is James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Here's the thing a lot of people don't get. Some people think that pure and undefiled religion is what you don't do. I like particularly what James says in James 1:27 because there's a plus and there's a positive and a negative. And all throughout Scripture, you'll see the do and the don't. The do is, according to James, well, let's look at the don't first. He says to keep oneself unspotted by the world. And that's what most people think religion is. But you can't do. I'm religious. I can't do that. I don't do this. I don't go there. I don't. No, 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 no. That's some people's picture of religion. But James says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, what you do and what you don't. What you do, he gives one example, is visiting orphans and widows in their trouble. Let's just replace that with one word, love. Loving people, whether the old folks or the young folks or your neighbor or your husband or your wife or your enemies or your government or whatever, it's love. So the positive is love. The negative is I've got to avoid some of these things. I can't make provision for the flesh and the lust thereof, of course. So put on Jesus and put off sin. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Father, I know that you are speaking specifically to many of us today. Lord, we just open our hearts up to you. We say, have your way, Lord. And I trust into your hands those who are here this morning who maybe have habits that they should not have allowed in their lives. Lord, I know we don't want to be a downer. We just want to be looking to you, and we're not going to shy away from the don'ts, and we don't want to shy away from the do's. We want to put on Jesus, and we want to put off, cast off those things in our flesh that should not be there. So take a moment right now before we have communion, and if there's something in your life that God has put his finger on this morning and says, you need to cast this off. You need to turn away from this and not go back ever again. I'm not going to do an altar call. I'm not going to ask you to show your hands. I just want you to show your heart to Jesus right now. He's listening. Just whisper a prayer to him and say, Jesus, forgive me, and fill in the blank. Jesus, deliver me from, and fill in the blank. It's important that we put our fingers on those things that God is pointing out, and that we see what God sees, and we acknowledge what God is trying to get us to acknowledge. So right now, before we have communion, make it right. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's God's will. So confess it to him now.